Friends, I invite you to take a copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Chapter 7, that is where we are, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Well, traditions, you love them, we love them. They are very familiar to us, right? Traditions form bonds, and they can be very exciting. And for the most part, traditions are harmless. They're just nice things that we do. However, there are times when they can become dangerous. There are occasions when they move from nice to do to you must do. Such as when the tradition is not encouraged, but the tradition is enforced. Such as when the tradition is not just liked, but the tradition is legislated. This is, for example, the unwritten Christmas tradition. Have you been there? The unwritten family Christmas tradition that moved once from fun to why were you not there, to that better not happen next year, and we don't ever want to see that again because there's trouble. When that happens, tradition moves from something nice and harmless to something unpleasant and harmful. And when we speak of the dangers of tradition, we, of course, in the church, are no strangers to that in our day to day. Churches dividing not over teaching, but over tradition. Of course, before that, it was denominations splitting. Why? Because of tradition. And even further back at the time of the Reformation, this was the issue, was it not? The Roman Catholic Church holding to their doctrine of tradition, that you could have two streams of revelation at the time, the Word of God and the tradition of man. That's what the Roman Catholic Church still believes to this day. But as we celebrated last fall, praise God, the Reformers stood up and said, no. Absolutely not. That's not what God's Word says. And yet, as much as that seemed like a turning point in history, a key moment in history, the rise of something new, if we go further back, we see that that massive battle was not just fought in the 16th century, all the way back to the first century and the setting of the Gospels. This danger was present. The elevation, the authorizing, the doctrine of tradition, still a threat. Back then, Jesus faced exactly the same thing during his earthly ministry, this unwritten force called tradition. Back then, as we'll see today, it was called the tradition of the elders. Tradition in name only, in practice, this tradition of the elders was really law, Jesus will deal with this unwritten law masquerading as tradition. For much of our next chapter, the one you have open in front of you, chapter 7, in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, as you look at it, 23 verses, in fact, will deal with this concept of tradition from Christ as he teaches us. And that's a lot. Certainly, we're not going to get through all of that today. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover this. We want to treat this well. But to begin, let's grab an overview of the passage that we will dig deep into. Look at Mark 7 with me, just at the beginning of the chapter. Again, as we just kind of set the table, get an understanding of what's happening now in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7. Verse 1 with me. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So much there, I know. There's so much teaching from Christ there, and we're going to get to it all. But let's zone back in to the first part of the passage. It's mentioned almost right off the bat. You can see it in verse 5, the tradition of the elders. Or as Jesus says, even more pointedly in verse 8, the tradition of men. That's said in direct opposition, do you see it, to the word of God from Moses to Christ. This passage has much to say about both. The first half really zeroes in on tradition. That's going to be our focus this morning. We'll examine three realities of tradition. And to be clear, we need to set the table this morning. We are talking about tradition that's treated as doctrine. Listen, there are a lot of great things about tradition, and a lot of us here have wonderful traditions, and we love that. But we're not talking about those kinds of fun, unlegislated traditions, those unwritten rule traditions. We're talking about the ones where there is a rule, a law, right, that is being legislated, a doctrine of tradition. That's what we're talking about in this text this morning. And again, we want to make sure we're clear that not all tradition is bad, but Jesus is getting at something very pointed in this passage. So let's begin and look at the first reality, and we can call it this doctrine of tradition. The first is the character of such tradition, the character of tradition. Let's go back to verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem." Now you see that, when the Pharisees gathered to him, who is him? We just got to make sure we're clear. Who have we been reading about all in chapter 6? Who has been the focus not only of that chapter, but the gospel? What's the referent there for that him in 7? We're still talking about Christ. You see that? It points right back. All of chapter 6, friends, that's what we've been walking through. We're still looking at Jesus Christ. So they're still talking about him. Now the Pharisees are gathering to Christ. Well, here, the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem come to Jesus. Do you remember them when you hear those two terms, Pharisees and scribes? We actually have to reach all the way back to chapter 3. So why don't we do that? You have it open, just a few pages. Reach all the way back to chapter 3. It's been a long time since we encountered this group, has it not? Pharisees and the scribes, you almost be tempted at a first reading of the Gospel of Mark to think they just went into hiding after this. Where have they been? Jesus has given way to some parabolic teaching, right? He's worked some mighty miracles. Where are those Pharisees? Well, let's remember them first before we get to that. Remember, we last saw the Pharisees. Chapter 3, those first few verses. Remember this account, right? Remember, this is the culmination of an ongoing battle here between the Pharisees and Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, he enters the synagogue. A man is there with a withered hand. And remember, they're watching him. They're looking to accuse him. Jesus says in verse 3, "Come here." And then remember the showdown there. They're waiting for an opportunity to get Jesus, to bring this law against Jesus. What do they say in verse 4? Or Jesus says in verse 4, he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Remember, Jesus knows exactly what they're trying to do. And Jesus gives a very, very direct question. and says, is it better to save life or to kill? But they're silent. Verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, asks the man to stretch out his hand, and what does he do? He heals him. On the Sabbath. And then this culmination in verse 6, you could just imagine this miraculous thing's been done to this man, an amazing thing that would be celebrated in most quarters. And look at verse 6, the Pharisees. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's the byproduct there. They want to destroy Jesus. That's the last time we hear the Pharisees until this passage that we're in. What about the scribes? Scroll over to verse 22 in chapter 3. Remember this account, the scribes, and specifically, look at this, same group, verse 22, scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this, he's possessed by Beelzebul. Remember, we talked about that being the equivalent to Satan, prince of darkness, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Audacious charge from these scribes, audacious, that Jesus is in league with Satan. Right? And that's the last we see. And remember, they are, too, building this case against Christ. And Jesus really counters that, talks about the strong man. How can someone enter the strong man's house unless the strong man has been bound? Proves to them that their whole argument is based off a false premise. And in fact, a premise that contradicts itself. How can Satan be against Satan? That's where we left off, the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees want to kill him. The scribes say he's in league with Satan. That's where we left them, back to chapter 7. And now they return. We see these Pharisees and these scribes gathering to him. Look at verse 2. They saw, so that this gathering now, Pharisees and scribes, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Now, you might hear that. You may look at the word defiled and you may say they're going after Jesus and his friends because of hygiene. Is this what's going on? Are they going after them because they just simply didn't wash their hands? I mean, nobody likes that, but I mean, to go after someone and use words like defilement, that's pretty strong. Well, that would be our understanding today when we read this, and we'd have no reason today, right, to think otherwise. We who generally have no experience, generally, with Jewish custom, right? We would think that. But here, this hand washing was actually much more than just a hygienic custom. To these Pharisees and scribes, mark this, it was a ceremonial mandate. That's what it was. And we wouldn't be the only ones in the dark about unwritten Jewish law. We're not the only ones that wouldn't know that. In fact, it would be also unknown to the first readers of this gospel letter. Remember the purpose and who Mark is writing to. Back then in the first century, remember, Mark is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to a non-Jewish audience. And that's why you see Mark step aside so often. We're going to see it through this passage and even right through chapter 7. He steps aside to explain why Jews do what they do. Because remember, this audience, very, very likely, not only Gentile, huddled in those catacombs, right, under persecution, very Gentile. They don't understand some of these encounters, and they need this enrichment that Mark brings. And that's why Mark, knowing his audience, gives us the next two verses. And that is why, if you look down at your Bible, most verses, I think King James might be the only one that doesn't do this, are in brackets. Verses 3 and 4, you see the parentheses around them. It's almost like a step, like every bracket does, right? That's what a bracket does. It's a step aside. I need to explain this before you move on. Well, let's look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You see there, even on those two brief verses, it's so much more than hygiene, is it not? Verse 3, look at verse 3, says the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. And mark this, it's not just washing your hands, right? This is your first clue. It says wash their hands properly. You see that, in fact, if you have an NIV in front of you, it says ceremonial washing. I think those are good renderings because it's pointing to what's going on in the language behind there. There's an intentional, there's a ceremonial, there's a specific way in which you need to wash your hands before you do this. Very, very direct. In fact, can be summed up, this intent, summed up in verse 3, holding to the tradition of the elders. This washing, friends, you see that, is part of something bigger. You see that? The tradition of the elders. And you might say at this one, okay, well, hang on, I've seen that enough, I've heard you say it enough. What is the tradition of the elders? What is that? It's being talked about here as if it's just an instituted thing. Well, it is. It's something that goes back to the time of the exile. Remember, the Jews were exiled in the 6th century BC. They went into captivity, hands of Nebuchadnezzar, taken from their land into a foreign land, right? That's a huge disruption in life, which is understating it. And Jews not only dispersed from their normal way of life and the temple life and all those routines, but also forced into a way of life that was very foreign to them. Think about this. The Jews, almost you'd have your bubble if you wanted to say it that way in Jerusalem and Judea, forced now to live in a very different culture, right? Well, many of us know what this is like when we go off and transported to another culture and all of a sudden we feel that. And many things of our life, our daily way of life, are affected by that. Well, that happened to the Jews. They were coming face to face not only with a foreign culture, but remember that Old Testament law, what God would say about so many things that are not of Him, people that are rebelling against their Creator, they're unholy. And these Jews now were in a foreign culture. They had their own temple, their own society there in Judea, where they could hold to the holiness of these things and practice what God had called them to do, but now they're living in a very unholy land. Imagine it. Every corner of what they do is coming up against unholiness, against Gentile, pagan, ungodliness, a new life. In fact, that's why you get the word defiled there. Do you see that in verse 2? Defile, that word is koinonia in the Greek, that means common. Common, in a way it may sound like a very innocent word now, but it was a way back then to say, that's of them. That's the common, the vulgar, the everyday, the things where no one puts thought behind what they're doing versus the things of God. You can see the case here. These Jews devoting their life to God and now facing things that are not devoted to God. So in the exile, the Jews were submerged in that world among the common, among the unholy. As such, during the period of exile, the Jews were encountering, and you can imagine this, encountering a number of situations that they weren't prepared for, right? Never would have faced this living in the society they would have. And they didn't feel that their written law, the Pentateuch, addressed it in detail, right? Think about it. All these different situations. Like, well, where is this in our law? The law contained the standard from God to be separate from the unholy. And to them, it was easy when it was just them, right? But now it was very different. Not unlike today, is it not, friends? How many? What's the greatest wisdom issue that people seek counsel for today? An interaction with the world, should I do this? Is this right? How much of the world should I take in versus not, right? That is the ultimate wisdom issue, is it not, for the Christian? It basically can sum up to this, how much of the world am I to interact with? And that is the question, that this is the seed that gives birth to this tradition. So we just need to hang our hats on that for a second. This is what they're facing. So out of this new Jewish exile situation, you can imagine thousands and thousands of questions. Is this okay? Is that okay? Should I do this? Should I do that? Arose a very intense, listen, it started in a good place, but it, like good things always do, when we get a hold of them, we pervert them. A good intention, right? Should I do this? For an intense craving, a passion for definition. You see that? Give me definition. Give me contours. Give me specificity. I want to know exactly what to do. A desire to have the law pressed like Play-Doh, right? Pushing through into every situation, every corner. Press the law into everything. Tell me, just tell me what to do. And so an oral law, an oral tradition from the elders arose. You can see this, right? And here's the key. Soon, wisdom for a particular situation became law for every situation. See that? Wisdom for one situation, right? It'd be like me saying, Jerry and Elisa, you just need to do this, okay, in this situation with what you've told me. And then Jerry and Elisa or someone else making it normative for everybody. Saying, well, you know what? I heard this from the elders, and then you all need to do this. You can see right away the danger with that, don't you? This is what happened, though, because they were looking for definition, which, again, is not a bad thing. It's not bad to look for counsel and direction, but something very different when you change it from one to the many. More we'll say about that. Well, what happened in the 2nd century A.D., this oral law, or sorry, B.C., 2nd century B.C., this oral law was written down and it became known as the Mishnah. You probably heard of that term, some of you that love history. The Mishnah, which is a body of these pressed laws to the nth degree, that Mishnah, along with comments that the Hebrew rabbis would make in their scrolls, so they'd have comments very much like commentaries today. Oh, I think this verse means this, that means that. That Mishnah with that Gamaliel, those two together, became what's known as the Talmud. The Talmud almost became, that. Well, it was their sacred book. You've got your oral law, you've got all these interpretations, much definition. And here you have thousands upon thousands of extra biblical law. And over the next couple centuries, right up to the time of Jesus, this Talmud, this once oral wisdom for a specific situation, became the law for all situations. Where the Jew. That's the tradition of the elders. This new written law, fine pressed. Just to give you one final example of how much they held to this, how much they wanted definition in every situation. History tells of a rabbi, when the Romans occupied and took over, history tells of a rabbi that was imprisoned. Well, he's dying of thirst and he's offered water. One problem. Water given by a Roman. He's dying of thirst, and what does he do with that water? Washes his hands first, and there's no water left for him to drink. But listen, friends, it tells us something about tradition, and it tells us something about definition, right? Pressed to the extreme. There can be sincerity there. We can be sincerely wrong. Such was the tradition of the elders, and that's what was entrenched. So we set that vision for this is the situation in which Jesus inbreaks. This is the culture entrenched. Verse 4 gives us, by way of more explanation, hints at how extensive it was. Look at verse 4 again, how pervasive. When they came from the marketplace, and remember, marketplace was the place of commerce. It's like you going out to the mall, to Walmart, to all those places, any interaction with the world, this verse is saying, you come back and you do that. They do not eat unless they wash. Every time they go out of their door, come back home, they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I mean, it goes on and on and on. That's how pervasive it was. In fact, enough to make us dizzy. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't hand washing based on the real law? You might be saying, I've read that somewhere in my daily devotions. Isn't there something back there in the Old Testament about washing your hands? Great question. What does the Word of God say about washing? What does the Word of God, not the Mishnah, not the Talmud, what does the Word of God say about washing? Well, friends, the only stipulation for hand washing, and we have to know this, aside from the priest's preparatory routine, the priests, right, who are doing a very specific thing, that would be just a Levite, right, a priest, very specifically, aside from that work, which is very much handling offerings and all of that with all the blood, and you can understand that, that is very different. The only stipulation is in Leviticus 15. We've actually looked at that chapter before. It's the chapter on bodily discharges. When you come into contact with someone with bodily discharge and all the laws about being holy and unholy, then it's talked about washing. God talks about washing under the Old Testament law. Absolutely nothing in your Bible, in the Old Testament Mosaic law, about washing your hands before you go and eat. No kind of ceremonial washing that way. Nothing about aftermarket, nothing about copper vessels and so on. Yet here, in this context with Jesus, it's being presented as a legal issue. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Do you see that? It's just dripping with accusation. Jesus, why do you not walk this way? Why do you not live this way? According to tradition, Jesus, why not? And as such, eat with defiled, common, unholy hands. And do you note that? More than a legality, Look at that verse. More than legality that's dripping off there, don't miss the accusation from the Pharisees. This is a moral dart. This is morality here. This is sin. How dare you sin? The obvious question that the Jewish leaders increasingly missed was, did God really say that? Does God's word say that, right? Isn't that the elephant in the room? Well, did God say it? I know about the tradition of the elders. I know about all those things. I know about the way that Jews should walk. But here's the question, and friends, this is where we want to really drive a stake in the ground as we continue this morning. Did God really say that? Or what did God say? If that informs our walk, what did God say? Again, indeed, all these other extra-biblical books have much to say. The tradition of the elders speaks of a ceremonial hand-washing for all, but does God's word say that? And friends, here we see a lesson in such tradition, such unhealthy tradition, and this is the key. This is the character of unhealthy tradition. Do you see that? Without a foundation. Do you see that? It's like being stripped from any moorings. In fact, it has none at all. We pray that as we live and we walk, it's based on the rooted foundation of God's word. They took really just sincerity and a passion for definition. That's not a foundation at all. And they created a whole body of extra-biblical work. Well, that's not sustainable because it has no foundation. And we see that's the character of unhealthy tradition. Mark this, friends. Unhealthy tradition, this is how you know. It doesn't have a foundation. It doesn't have something rooted, something that it's tethered to. And if we're not careful, it can creep up on us. And as such, we must always ask questions. Yes, church, we might say the churches should have this, churches should have that, like this, look like that. But ultimately, we must say, what does God say? What does God say? What does his word say? Does God's word dictate something to that degree that we're looking for? And friends, let's not lose sight of the wonderful blessing of tradition. Through that, again, we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Tradition is a gift from God. And we love them, don't we? We love tradition, so we don't want to throw them all out. But we must ask the question when we come to tradition. Tradition, Mark, it is given to us to enhance, not to enforce. Not to enforce. So we keep in mind the character of unhealthy tradition. Let's look at another reality. Condemnation of tradition. Condemnation of tradition. So the charge is leveled against Jesus and his disciples. They have violated the tradition of the elders. One may say, Jesus, okay, how are you going to respond, Jesus? How are you going to respond to that? Look at verse 6. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See that Jesus' response here is so common to many of his responses when he's attacked. Maybe some of you are thinking of other Jesus encounters. How does Jesus respond when he's attacked? What does he turn to? The Word of God. What a great default, is it not? Jesus gets everybody back. He's like, I understand what everyone's saying about everything else. He gets that laser pointer right back to what God said. Absolutely love that about Jesus. He did this when he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember, he's attacked by Satan, and Satan takes God's word and he perverts it. What does Jesus do? He brings him back, and he corrects him, and he still brings him to the book of Deuteronomy to give it to him straight. Back in chapter 3, remember when he was attacked by the Pharisees for plucking grain on the Sabbath? There's the Sabbath again. What did he do? He's confronted with the perverse idea that man was made, right, for the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is the greater thing, and man is subordinate to the Sabbath. Jesus again turns to God's word, and what does he do? To the book of 1 Samuel. Talks about David being on the run and his men, they eat the showbread, the precious showbread, which is a really revered thing in the temple, set aside for the priests. But Jesus shows them there's more than just the very fine pressed detail of the law. There's a spirit of the law that they were missing. Talked about how what David did, no one would condemn David for eating the showbread because they were desperate. They were desperate. And here in our passage, Jesus does the exact same thing. There he turned to the book of Deuteronomy. There he turned to the book of 1 Samuel. Here Jesus turns to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And as he does, note the condemnation that he levels at the Pharisees. He condemns them. Verse 6, very clear. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. What's the word there? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's a strong word. Maybe you feel that this morning. Everyone must. That's a strong word. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite in any era, no less here. And for the first time in Mark, we see this charge from Jesus explicitly. This is the first time we arrive at this charge. This term to describe the Pharisees is not only strong, but mark this, it is frequent. It appears 25 times in the Synoptic Gospels, this word, and almost every time it's leveled against the Pharisees, hypocrites. And again, we may not like the word or wonder at Jesus' approach here, but mark this, church, the reality is that the Pharisees fit this label exactly. You'll say, well, yeah, that is a strong word. Well, let's look at what is that word. Hypocrite, in the Greek, it's a word that literally comes from Greek theater. That's the origin of that word. Hypocrite referred to a mask that an actor would wear, they would put on. So picture, you're watching a theater show, and what does an actor do? They act. Do they act themselves? No, you didn't pay money to see that, them just being themselves. You paid money to see them be something different, right? Well, that's what a hypocrite is. They put on a mask, and then they don, mark this very specifically, a different identity. Friends, if that rings a bell, it should, because that is exactly what we're referring to today when we call someone a hypocrite. Not that we should be going around calling people hypocrites, but when we think about that word, what are we thinking about in our mind? Someone is behaving in a way that is not themselves, or even more, counter to who they are and even more, what they are saying. That's the nature of hypocrite. That's the origin of the word. And again, we understand that duality and the pretense in the word today. And here Jesus levels this charge. Look at it. He is calling them a hypocrite. He directly levels it right at them, calls the Pharisees that. And how does the hypocrite charge fit the crime for them? The Isaiah verse explains. Look at it in verse 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's taken from Isaiah 29, from an Old Testament passage that's embedded in the condemnation that God was bringing on his people because they weren't behaving as God's people. They were rebelling against him. In fact, when you think about the book of Isaiah, the first 35 chapters in effect outline that judgment, that condemnation on God's people. And in chapter 28 and 29, God explains the specific judgment on Jerusalem when you get to the chapter where this is taken from. And as you arrive, in fact, at verse 13 of chapter 29 in Isaiah, you get the why. This is exactly where this is taken from. And it's because of this in Isaiah, because the people are hypocrites. That is why the judgment. They honor God with their lips and their words, but their hearts are far away. You see that picture? Lip service, we call it, but their hearts are far away. Lost in the sea of their own commandments, God's people were, their own doctrines. And note the chasm here, friends. Grab the picture. The chasm, the canyon, the gap between lips and heart. That we get at the real origin and history and understanding of that word. That's hypocrisy. And the Isaiah chapter goes on to describe where that hypocrisy comes from. Just take a listen as this chapter continues. This is what Jesus is referencing, verse 13 in Isaiah 29. Listen as it goes on. I'll just read the next couple of verses in Isaiah 29. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see the tone there? You have turned things upside down. God's people, the clay, right? What's the analogy there? The potter, the clay, we know it well, we sing of it well. He is the potter, we are the clay, right? What's the relationship there? The potter takes this unformed clay and molds and shapes. There's a very clear relationship, isn't there? Well, what's God saying in this text? You turn things upside down. It's the clay claiming potter's rights. So in fact, saying to, it'd be like the clay saying, you know what, potter? I know you made me. You made me even able to reason with you and talk, but you actually don't know what you're doing. You really have no understanding, God. That's exactly what's going on in this text. And you can see, friends, even as we hear that, and we jest because we should, it is funny, but you can see why it warrants condemnation. The potter is the potter. He defines the terms, not the clay. And with that, church, we must take heed. Let us make sure we too are not acting in that hypocrisy, not wearing a mask, not holding fast to another identity, not gripping a tradition at all costs. God had never said, never forget what God does say about that. Think about a chapter like that. When we're tempted to cling to something that we want to say, that we feel, that we once heard, never forget what God did say, not what someone else might have said. This is far from the stuff about being true to ourselves, right? In some sense, we've got to get past that. There's a time and a place to be authentic and genuine. But I think it has buried this concept, Christian, you need to be true to God. You need to be true to God and what he said. Because many people, and listen, we're not talking here about the world. Many people within this sphere called the church will have something to say about how church should be and how Christian you should live your life. And the knee jerk, the default, that automatic response should always be, but what did God say? What does God say? That must be our response. His word, his perfect commandment, we are just clay. The perfect potter has molded us. Okay, we have time for one more reality about tradition in this passage. The consequence of tradition. We've looked at the character, the condemnation, and now the consequence of tradition. Look at verse 9 with me. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You know, he's really in verse 9 there, as you look at it, expanding on his comment in verse 8. He gives the simple condemnation in 8, but do you see now he's giving it an order and he's fleshing it out in verse 9? Jesus emphasizes the perilous intent here. God's commands, do you see it, are rejected with a purpose to establish tradition. And look at it. Look at verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. And what's the purpose? In order to establish your tradition. You know what the picture is there? They have their pet tradition, and they're hanging on to it, and it's nice and tight. It's close to their chest. And not only are things getting in the way of it, establishing this tradition, they don't even see that, well, wait a minute, what does this have to say with God's word? And they just look at, like other things, right? It's like you're trying to get through the weeds. That's a nuisance, that's a nuisance, that's a nuisance. All of a sudden, you hit God's word. And you say, well, that's a big nuisance. And it's the intent of verse 9 to say, you're hanging on to that. And you have a fine way of clinging to those traditions. And all of a sudden, you've come up against the word of God. Very clear. And again, this is where you just love the construction of God's word. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. Why? In order to establish your tradition. Again, it points to the elevation that these leaders are given to their tradition, to their own words, to their own way. They are fixated in doing life their way. And Jesus emphasizes the point, yet the Pharisees just keep coming at him with their law. And what's the consequence? Well, Jesus lays it out for them with a very vivid example. That's what's coming next in the verses. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Again, that should be a familiar commandment to you. You've heard that before, right? Jesus refers to a commandment known very well. It's the fifth commandment, taken directly from the Mosaic law. In fact, he quotes it directly. Honor your father and mother. Exodus 20, verse 12, that's where you find it, in the Ten Commandments embedded in the law. We know it well. And as well, he quotes another one, another commandment, not too far away, later in that chapter in Exodus. In the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 17, right? Same idea. Not only honor your father and mother, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Two very strong commandments. Those are well known, and they are very important commands. Why? Because they demonstrate the reverence that God's child was to give and must give to his parents. Very much. Those commands, in fact, you think about honor your father and mother, Paul picks those up numerous times in the New Testament. Honoring our parents is biblical, it's right, it's moral. And we see it all throughout the Bible. And Jesus picks that up. So he's using a very common, very well-known command. That was God's law. That is God's law. This is God's word. However, the Pharisees also had a word. They had a word. They had a binding word. They had a tradition of the elders. Look at verse 11. But you say, so notice that contrast there in verse 11. This is what God says, but you say. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God. Let's just stop there for a second, because you see that word Corban. If you're like me, you hit these points where you don't know, you just need to know. What does this mean? I don't understand. Corban, that was a Jewish tradition, and Mark, look again with the brackets. He's explaining it. That is given of God, or given to God. Again, we're getting this explanation for a non-Jewish audience. What was that? According to the tradition of the elders, a son or daughter could claim Corban. They could claim Corban. You say, well, what's that? What is that given to God? It'd mean all of their money, all of their stuff, they could designate that to God. They could say, I declare my stuff, my resources, Corban, and specifically to the work of the temple treasury. Right? I give it to Corban. So it would be very similar to today if someone wanted to bequeath money to a church or whatever it would be and say, well, I'm designating all of that to the temple, to the church upon my death. And you would say, that sounds fantastic. That sounds great, doesn't it? That really sounds good. Indeed, it does. However, consider the finer pressed details of Corban. Corban meant that the son or daughter maintained control of his resources until death. So it was, in one sense, received a deferred giving upon death to the temple. But until he died, he maintained control. And upon death, all resources went to the temple, and it was a strict, legal, civil designation just to the temple. It could go nowhere else. Again, very similar to deferred giving today. But note that, until then, the son, the daughter had complete control of their resources. But it was already, in one sense, designated for the Lord. No one else could touch it. Only they could manipulate it until they died. Not even could they use it to help mom and dad. Mom and dad get into a situation in the first century, right? They're in dire straits. The crops didn't come in that year. You get the sense there that they can't. There's limitations. In fact, the tradition of Corban would have forbid that use. That's temple money. That's temple money, regardless of the need. And so, in light of that, right, conflict, Jesus says this in verse 12, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Jesus just lays it out. Jesus is just simply referring to the law, and that was the law. They were not allowed to do anything. Once it was designated Corban, they weren't allowed to do anything. Imagine the picture, friends, so let's just set it before we move on. God's word says, honor your father or mother. Do not revile them. Honor them. Do not mistreat them. Yet man says, yes, I know you're in need. I know mom and dad. I understand, but that's the picture. My hands are tied. I love how one commentator put it. He really wraps up this. Listen to this. It's this. A man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent another person from having it. End quote. That is exactly the sense of Corban. I'm going to say this is God's. When I die, I die. So I don't have to give it to you in this lifetime. That's what Corban was. And so, verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Friends, what's the consequence of such unbiblical tradition? Look at it. It just screams at us in verse 13. The voiding of the word of God. This is where unhealthy, unbiblical tradition leads, straight from Jesus. And it always does eventually, sooner or later, friends. The more you unhook yourself from God's word, the more likely you are to come crashing up against it. Does that make sense? The more you untether yourself and say, well, you know what, I'm just not there. At some point, you can go all the way out there, all the way out. At some point, you're going to come crashing back up against the word of God. And what do you do? What do you do? What do you do if you've set up a life, a tradition, a habit, an ism, and everything? What do you do? What does God say? What does God say? And this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees. Something always has to give. And in the sake of the Pharisees, note the stinging rebuke from Jesus again in verse 13. The word of God is what is voided to them. Does it mean it's voided in a complete sense? To them, it's void, right? To them, it's empty. That's what that means. Word of God, voided. And here for the Pharisees, what's voided? The eternal, perfect, holy word of God. That is voided, rendered empty, at the expense of what? The artificial, self-centered tradition of man. In church, this is the consequence of holding fast to tradition. This is the consequence of making doctrines out of our traditions. I would say, church, this is the consequence of making our words higher than God's words. And hearing that, we may be tempted to say, yeah, but that's not me. Never. I never want to do that. I never want to say I know better than God, right? I pray we're all there this morning and would say, that would never be me. And it is true. It may not often look as bold. One thing about the Pharisees that we have to be careful of, they do things in such technicolor that we're tempted. Aren't you tempted to look at the Pharisees and say, yeah, wow, I would never do that. I mean, I would never do something like that because they do it so boldly and so vividly. And in one sense, we can kind of hide behind all the color of what they're doing. It doesn't mean we can't do that. It doesn't mean that the temptation or the reality is not lurking under the surface. When we reference the word of a church over the word of God, when you reference the word of another Christian, have you ever been there? So-and-so said something, and it sounds really good. In fact, what your friend said, what your fellow professing Christian said, is very convenient to your situation, is it not? And you esteem it over the word of God. And when we reference an article, a blog, or a book, have you been there? The latest book you read becomes the doctrine of your life because it had a lot of great things to say. And you don't realize that you're quoting that book instead of this book. Have you ever been there? And you're esteeming the word of man over the word of God. In each case, that word, beloved, listen to me, in each case, that word sounds good. I mean, think about it. We're intelligent beings. We wouldn't be taking that and going places if it didn't sound good. And that's the trap. It always sounds good. But is it what God said? What does God say? What does God say? I know those words bring comfort. I know they feel right. There's a very different thing than feeling right and being right. We must always measure word against the word of God. Have we checked it against God's word? Friends, let us mark this passage in Christ's words. Let Christ's words speak for themselves in verse 13. We don't want to void the word of God in our lives. We run a great risk against God's word. In fact, look at the tragic consequence laid out in this example of Corbin. Great tragic consequence when we hold fast to tradition, just like these Pharisees are doing in this passage. They had long since abandoned and forgotten what God had said, and now their foundation of tradition, their artificial house of rules, is being dismantled by Christ. We're going to continue to see that. He exposed the character of that tradition, a character that has no basis, right? And we looked at that, no foundation. He condemned that tradition for what it was. It was hypocrisy. The words of Isaiah was tradition that claimed to worship God, but it was vanity. It was so far from the heart, a tradition more concerned about establishing its own doctrine. And Christ presented the graphic consequence of tradition. See that? The visual graphic of a collision. A collision that made void the word of God to those Jewish leaders. A consequence that, in other words, left no place for God's words. And Christian, all of us today, we need to feel the weight of that in light of this text, because we don't want to be there, right? All of us, I know I speak for all of us, we don't want to be there. We just don't want to be there. We must keep tradition in its rightful place as a gift to enhance the good times. Listen, as a gift to strengthen the good times. Tradition is not just good. Listen, friends, tradition's really good. In the right place. In the right place. As a help. In that, listen, tradition is a wonderful servant, but it should never be a master. Never. Let us not esteem tradition to something it was never meant to be. It's a wonderful gift. Listen, our Christmases are enhanced with tradition, are they not? Our church is enhanced with tradition, is it not? And listen, for many of you, your lives are enhanced by the blessedness of tradition. But we keep it there. And it must never rise above us. And most certainly, it must never rise above the Word of God. Never. Never. And it is to the Word of God Christ takes us to, the preeminence of it, the heart of it, the spirit of this law. This is where Christ is taking us next week. Father God, we thank you so much